The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Mark's right there. You good? All right, guys, let's get started. I hope you have a handout. If you don't have one, there are a couple more up there. So this was going to start last week, but in light of Todd's gallivanting around the Grand Canyon, thought it'd be nice for him to be able to share that. It actually goes pretty well with why we believe what we believe, and you can kind of see, you know, how God's word is aligning with, you know, what they did there in the Grand Canyon. But the this class, church history, right? So it's going to start in reverse. So what I mean is, we're going to start with today being the presentation of the problem, and then we're going to look historically what has been the solution to this problem. And so this has been going on in my own heart for about 3 years, and for a class to be able to teach, and you know, sharing, my wife asked me, she always asks, what are you going to teach on church history? Because it's really broad, right? You can teach anything you want through church history. And so I said, I want to know, I think people struggle with why they believe what they believe. You know, one of the one of the things that perhaps you saw in the last, I don't know, 20 years or so was the rise of Calvinism, right? So the young reformed, and now we're, you know, we're these strong Calvinists that come out. And then all of a sudden they kind of died off. Do you know why they died off? Because people asked them, why do you believe this? And they said, we believe it because the reformer said this, or because the confession said that. And people started saying, but the Bible says this. And they're like, oh, well, I don't know how to actually defend my belief. And so I don't know what to believe anymore. And so they actually, that movement really died off because they weren't founded in Scripture. And so what has happened is now within kind of conservative evangelicalism, there is a push to really rely heavily not on what the Bible necessarily has to say, but on our creeds and confessions. So if you're not familiar with creeds and confessions, some of you maybe grew up in a Reformed church where you recited like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession or the 1789 Baptist Confession,
Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed, right? So you maybe recited these things or you learned them. If you notice here, we don't do such things because we're not classified as a confessional church. It doesn't mean that we have anything necessarily against the confessions, but it just means that we don't rely on them for our things of faith and practice, right? And so even in our seminary, Expositor Seminary, this year, I think you can actually listen to it online. I'm not 100% sure if it's on the website or not. But they did like a, it's like an 8-week series on the sufficiency of the Bible. And there's a reason why all of this is kind of coming out. And it's because these attacks that are coming against the knowability of Scripture, or if you see there on your notes, three words down or three dots down, the perspicuity of Scripture, is really under heavy attack. So why we believe what we believe, the idea of reading the Bible for yourself and formulating your own set of doctrines is becoming very, very taboo. Now, the reason why we're talking about this is not because it's way out on the fringe. It's actually in seminaries and churches that you like, listen to, read books by, read journal articles, and so on and so forth. So it has been integrated into the things that you are involved in and that I am involved in. And so the individual believer, if you look at the fourth bullet point there, the individual believer cannot understand what the Bible is actually saying without some sort of help. So what is the help that people need? If you notice that first quote, did you know that many of the reformers taught churchgoers the catechism for years prior to giving them unbridled access to the Scripture? This is from Matthew Barrett. If you've never heard of Matthew Barrett before, he teaches at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Which is a conservative seminary, and he is fully on board with men like Thomas Aquinas and other Catholic reformers that the church needs to stop really diving into what the scripture has to say and derive their belief from what the creeds and confessions say. So I want you to understand what this means. So what they're saying, and you'll see some other names that you know and some other seminaries that you know, what they're saying is that you need to have your theology right before you start reading the Bible. So, and that literally, that's a verbatim quote. So until you understand theology, you can't read scripture. Where what we teach is you derive or you get your theology out of exegetically or studying what scriptures say. So we study the Bible, and then our theology comes from that study. What they're saying is you need to study the creeds and confessions, then formulate your theology, then go and read what the Bible has to say. That's verbatim, just so you understand, right? So this is a head-on collision. There are many, many men within our own seminary who have taken this mantra up to say that that's just not right. So what they're saying is you can't understand scripture just by sitting down and reading it. And in fact, if you look at that next quote, and this is from Jeremy Howard, who's fighting against this, he says, "It's becoming increasingly common for some theologians to mock individual Bible study. Picking up the Word of God, reading it for yourself, and heeding what the Lord has said can be couched in language that makes the process sound like a fool's errand. These theologians will claim that without the help of historical secondary sources," so what that means is historical secondary sources, creeds, confessions, or what other men from, you know, what they would literally say is a pre-Enlightenment era. So what other men have to say about this, it is, as he says there, nigh or nearly impossible for an individual to understand the biblical text in accordance with historic Christian orthodoxy. So the idea, so the presentation of the problem is this. Can the believer sit down and read scripture and understand what it's saying? So in other words, do we believe in the historic doctrine of perspicuity? That scripture is clear, right? It's just an old Latin term meaning to see through, right? So do we believe that we can sit down with our Bible, filled with the Holy Spirit, and understand what the scripture is saying? That is what's under attack right now. And I'll fast forward a little bit for you. If you're saying, well, why is this in church history? Because roughly 500-600 when you know Rome fell and all of that happened, you had the Bible taken into Latin as its only I wouldn't go as far to say they believed it was inspired, but they believed it was a heavenly language you read all the time, the Roman Catholic Church. So you had the Latin version of the Bible, the Vulgate, which was taken. And so then for 1,000 years, the common person had no idea what the Bible actually said because Latin died and so on and so forth. And so, but they had the priests that were saying, you can't understand it if you read it. You need us to interpret it for you. Well, then you had, you know, Wycliffe and these other guys that came and said, no, we need to get the hands. We need to get the Bible in the hands of the people in their own language because we know that the Holy Spirit can do if they can actually read the Bible. And then they were murdered for wanting to get the Bible specifically in English and German and other languages. So this isn't a new fight for somebody to say you need help to understand the Bible. I would actually purpose, and you know, just so you clearly understand, this isn't what they're technically saying. But I personally would purpose that they're just trying to get back to the old Roman Catholic system to say that the average person can't understand scripture and you need somebody there to help you interpret and actually formulate your doctrines. Now, just on the onset, and I say this several times, we're not saying we kick out all creeds and confessions and, you know, the Westminster Divines didn't know what they were doing and all those things. Those are great. You read them if you want to read them. It's fine. But they're not authoritative in the sense of being inspired, right? So we would never hold one up to the same standard as the Bible. They are man's interpretation of what biblical texts are saying, right? So that's what they are. They're not necessarily bad. They're good to read and even memorize some question and answers and all that's great. But they're not inspired by God. We don't need them to understand what the text is saying. And that's really what the battle is about, right? So before we move on, as an introduction, any questions, clarify any of that? Yeah, in the back there.
So what roles do you think catechisms have to play in our life here, or like in children's lives? Do you think that they are important in helping children, at least in helping them understand or help memorize the theology and understanding the role that Bibles can play, or helping them understand it at all?
I do, yeah. So we've done it with our kids too. The shorter catechisms with questions and answers, absolutely, yeah. But you want to make sure, like, we're very careful also to point out, like, here's what it says in the Bible,
yeah.
Right? And so you're giving them, the reason that a lot of them were brought about was for the defense of the faith, right? So you had false teachings that were coming up, heresy that was coming up, and the common person didn't have the scriptures, right? The Bibles today, everybody's got 10 in their house, but imagine having 10 in an entire country. And so in order to make sure that they'd be able to stand up for the truth, they came up with catechisms. And so they would say, here's how you answer these, here's the, you know, purpose of scripture, the doctrine of God, and you just go through your hundreds of questions that they're able to then be able to, you know, recite to say, this is why I believe what I believe. So no, I don't think your children are missing out by not doing it, but I do think it's beneficial that you can sit down and go through it with your kids. Yeah. So like I said, we're not against such things. We just don't believe that they're inspired as the scriptures are. Yeah.
Just as a side comment, I guess, putting creeds in front of scripture seems backwards, obviously, because scripture should be relevant. But in a sense, it's a little bit similar, I think, to commentaries. Reading commentaries, where these are intelligent men who study the scripture, and we can learn from the depth of background and knowledge they have that we may not have.
Right.
But and so the creeds probably are similar in that sense, that these are people who have spent their life studying, like yourself, mm-hmm. says, but their life studying the Word, and we can go to for greater knowledge, greater depth.
I agree. No, that's a great way to put it. And but I think, and I like that point, Ralph, you're talking about commentaries. And, you know, can I tell you what happens a lot of times? And so you're, you know, maybe you have a study Bible or something, right? And you read a section of scripture and, you know, like, well, I really think it means this. Or, and you look down, you read your little study notes, and it's the exact opposite of what whomever is, right, that says that. So your first inclination is to think that you're wrong, because you put greater weight on the individual study than you do on him or her having the same Holy Spirit you do. The ones who write commentaries, the ones who wrote the creeds and confessions, have the exact same Holy Spirit as you, with the same nature as you. And that was the point of getting the Bible into the hands of the common people, that the Holy Spirit would work the same. And so I love one of my seminary professors, right, teaching Greek, and, you know, after whatever Greek, and he said, so now you can take this, you can read an exegetical commentary, and you can read what somebody else thinks about the Greek language and how these verbs and everything go together, and that's just like having somebody else chew the steak for you and then you taking it and eating it. Or you can read the Greek yourself, you can do all the work yourself, and so you take that steak, you cook it, and you eat it yourself. And so what I'm saying is, we have these as helps, like Ralph was saying, you can read the commentary, and I think those things are great, and I read them myself. But if I'm not actually doing the work myself, and I'm not diving in, am I giving more weight to someone's education as opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit that's working in there? So, but yeah, it's just like a commentary, I would agree. So, yeah.
Do you think that this movement or this... Bible literacy is headed downhill as far as people actually reading the Bible. So now we're actually playing right into people's hands and saying, well, don't bother to read it, you can't understand it anyway.
Yeah, actually, Dave, I think it's too full. I think it's that 100%. Bible literacy, it's amazing how at this time in church history, the individuals have more Bibles available to them than ever before, and individuals read the Bible less than they do today, than they did 100 years ago. So I do think it's that, and I also think, and they state this a lot too, is that they're trying to get back to the Catholic Church. So Catholic with a small c means unified, right? So, and you'll read these quotes where the unification of the church was around the creeds and confessions. And so I do think it's partly because of biblical illiteracy, and I do think it's partly because they see the unifying of the church being around these creeds and confessions historically as opposed to the individual reading of Scripture. And make no mistake, I mean, when you read a lot of these books and articles, what they have in their sights is, you know, what we believe and hold to is dispensationalism, right? And so they want to get back to a covenantal belief, covenantal theology. And so that's, in my opinion, that's really the direction they're trying to go, is trying to discredit dispensationalism, which we just read the article this week, and try to get back to a covenantal. But yeah, I think it's that. I think it's a lot of things. And I think it has to do with academia. You know, like a lot of these guys are writing papers and books, and they read some old dead guys, and all of a sudden Aquinas is interesting, and these other guys, and they're talking about metaphysics and, you know, how you can't understand humanness, humanity, and humanhood, and personhood, and all of these things. They get wrapped up in philosophy, and so then they say, we've gotten it wrong. We got to get back to where these things were defined differently. And so it's a kind of a combination of a lot of things, but I think a lot of it has to do with just they want to find common ground for the church, and they see historically this is what it's been. So, yeah.
The concept that we, the common people, should understand our doctrine, our theology, it has to be derived from the experts, the professionals. They need to tell us what the Bible's saying. Right. And I guess to me the obvious response to that is, how well did that work for the church in the past?
Right.
You
right.
know, that...
I agree. I'm speechless. I agree. Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to make sense.
I agree. Anyway. It's a good point. Yeah. We're kind of waiting with our hat in hand saying, please tell us what to believe, because we're just so ignorant we can't figure it out, right?
So maybe, you know, somebody like Luther would have a perspective on that, you know, getting your doctrine from the experts, from the church.
Yeah, he's got a lot of perspective on it. And if we ever get past this first page, I'm just kidding. That's not your fault, no. I know there's going to be a lot of questions, so it's fine. You guys ask a lot of questions. There's enough material here to teach a year long, so it makes no difference to me. I really, my whole goal of this is to show you what, like I said, the presentation of the problem here, and then historically what that's looked like going back to pre-Reformation time. Because most people think of Reformation, they automatically in their minds think five solas, right? Like Luther's fighting for justification by faith alone, so on and so forth. What they miss out is Luther is actually fighting the same battle for perspicuity, and exactly what you're saying. Luther had a lot to say about the Bible being in the common man's hand, but we miss out on that because we focus on justification by faith alone, and that's where he was standing against the papal bulls and all those things. Whereas in the exact same sheet of music that he had was, no, we need to get the hand in the common people, the Bible in the common people. And so I don't want to miss out on that either. So we will talk about him, and that's a great point. If we could ask him what he thinks. We're going to, and he's limited in his answer, but we'll see what he has to say. So anybody else?
I have been hearing, too, in my little research I've been doing, that there are countries and people out there who are wanting and attempting to rewrite the Bible and to destroy what we are learning in this one. So that's something else that I found out that has been going on.
It's true.
They want to bring it up to date to the way we want to choose to order, and people are reading what their itching ears want to hear.
Yeah, it's a great point.
So more reason for us to really spend our time with our face in our Bible and memorizing and understanding it.
Amen. Couldn't say it better myself. Also, be careful of your electronic Bibles, because like she said, the Bibles get changed, and if you're relying on an electronic Bible, I mean, once again, I have nothing against an electronic Bible. I've got dozens of them as well, but nothing beats the actual word that can't be changed unless somebody breaks into your house and changes it, right? But yeah, it's a great point. Knows has to be in the Scriptures. So at the top there, page 2, if there's no other questions. All right. So, if the modern-day church or modern-day Christian is not able to understand, interpret, and apply the Scripture on their own, then we must look for a secondary source to help along in the process. So just so we understand, I'm not speaking that this is what I believe or we believe. We do not believe you need a secondary source. But if the church looks for a secondary source, then there's an obvious question, at least comes to my mind. Is a secondary source the authoritative source? So if we're saying, yeah, the Bible says this, but I can't understand it, I need somebody else to tell me, and now you have somebody else telling you, that somebody else or document or whatever it is has to be the authority. And so then whatever they tell you, you have to take as being the truth, because you can't understand what the Bible says anyway, right? The quote there, it's kind of a hard quote, but it says, Thomas Aquinas has experienced a revival in the 21st century. This unholy revival is occurring in conservative seminaries, many with Reformed pedigree. One example is the Master's Seminary. The spring 2022 issue of the Master's Journal featured an interview with Dr. Matthew Barrett of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, whom we just talked about. He touted Thomas Aquinas as the most useful scholar of the Middle Ages on the Trinity and an indispensable source for seminary education of the Bible-believing ministers. The Master's Journal also includes other citations and even articles from other champions of Thomas Aquinas and the great tradition, which we'll talk about that Thomas Aquinas represents. They include Sproul, Dr. James Dolezal of Cairns, and Dr. Craig Carter of Tyndale University. And so even the idea of creeds, confessions, covenant theology is going into seminaries that we once would say, hey, this is a seminary that we align with in all areas, right? This isn't to say that the master's university or seminary is now fallen or something like that, but they have men on staff there now who do hold to these things. And this matters because these men are starting to influence unsuspecting and unknowing Christians into seeking the Roman Catholic Church as the true church. So once again, seeking the Roman Catholic Church, that's my words. They're not coming out and saying that. But what I'll show you is what the Roman Catholic apologist says and what these men are saying and how it is literally the exact same thing. So while they're not saying, hey, we got to go back to the Roman Catholic Church and follow the Pope, they are saying, hey, we got to go back to this thing, which this thing is what the Roman Catholic Church holds as near and dear. And then just some guy, Steve Meister, if you haven't heard of him, Master Seminary graduate, current pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church. He says, I once held dispensationalism, and he also says he once holds to biblicism. What changed? And the word hermeneutics. I came to see my interpretive assumptions were modernistic, self-defeating, and inconsistent with Christianity prior to the 19th century. So Meister rightly admits he was reading the Bible firstly, without firstly looking to the creeds, confessions, and philosophy prior to the 19th century. So he was a dispensationalist, did hold as a biblicist, which you'll see is a derogatory comment in their world, and said, no, I just stopped reading the Bible and read the creeds and confessions from pre-19th century, then go back and read the Bible. Now I understand what the Bible was saying, and it wasn't what I was taught at Master's Seminary. James Dolezal, I've read his books. He's probably one of the most brilliant men I have ever read. And he is so smart. Like, he's just one of these guys that's so up there. And it's unfortunate because he also Master's Seminary graduate, current assistant professor there at Cairns University in Pennsylvania. Dolezal's insistence that the Bible must be understood through the lens of an Aristotelian metaphysic. So in other words, Dolezal believes that the Bible is best understood through the confessions and creeds and philosophical insight, not just simply reading the text. So he would actually say, unless you understand Aristotle and what he taught on metaphysics, and then how that teaching of metaphysics came into Thomas Aquinas, and Thomas Aquinas appropriated that into a Christian context, you actually don't understand the difference between humanness and humanity. What? Like, the Bible doesn't say what all that needs to be said. We have to have metaphysics. So metaphysics is the study of things after the physical, right? So we have to understand those things before we can actually understand what's here. So I would argue that both Aristotle and Aquinas weren't exactly in a saving relationship with God. And so they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit and writing on these things. And I'm happy to debate those things after class if you would like. And that doesn't mean that they don't have wisdom, but here's the huge difference. Are you ready? So they believe, so this group of people will believe in what they deem as natural theology, So natural theology or common grace is what it's called. So natural theology would be like you can see the heavens declare the glory of God, right? And so they would say philosophy is to Christianity as the law was to Judaism. So philosophy can lead you into a relationship with Christ because it leads you into truth. Where we would say, no, philosophy is not special revelation. At best, it's general revelation, just like creation, the conscience, and these kind of things. But it can't lead you into a saving faith. It's not special revelation. So there is a direct disconnect with exactly what the man said, hermeneutics. How we interpret scripture and what we believe to be truth. Yeah.
I have probably a 5-cent understanding of Platonic and Aristotelian. Essence of table is table itself, Aristotelian. What does it mean? What do you refer to it? What does it mean here?
Right. Yeah, so they would argue like when God reveals himself in scripture, we can't know him as he reveals himself because he's revealing himself in our terms. So to then take our terms and put him back on God, we're taking humanness and placing it on God who is not human. So even though he revealed himself to us, we have to know him in a metaphysical way, in an outside of the physical way of knowing God. And we get there through philosophical insight. So in other words, if you got a lot of time on your hands, you can sit down and debate things that are unknowable. How's that? So these are the things you have to understand before you can actually know God. And then they've had a resurgence. Southern Evangelical Seminary, perhaps you've heard of Norman Geisler, a great apologist. The quote there, in the decade from 2004 to 2014, more than 24 faculty members, students, and alumni of SES, Southern Evangelical Seminary, have entered into full communion with the Catholic Church, keeping in mind that only around 12 students graduate each year from SES. This is a rather significant percentage. In fact, one convert, Douglas Beaumont, wrote, so if what the Bible was and how it is to be understood were not grounded in a God-guided infallible process, then what else was there to trust, right? So actually, it sounds pretty good so far, right? So inspiration of Scripture and that. And then he goes on to say, the fact of the authoritative church councils, well, now he starts to turn on his blinker here to get off the highway, weighed heavily on me. They essentially were the answer to the above issue of canon. Canon means like rule or like the measure. So what actually goes into the scripture. So canon and orthodoxy, the things that have been practiced. And they also pointed to what the historic church was. So, okay, authoritative church councils get on board with a loose definition. They did have authority. They were making decisions. But we're not saying authority with a capital A in our vernacular, even though that's what they're speaking of here. And then here's the fully off the logical highway here. If the Catholic Church was behind the councils, so you had the authoritative council, the Catholic Church, see, it's a capital C, by the way, so we're talking Roman Catholic Church, was behind the council that determined the biblical canon. So they're saying the Roman Catholic Church was the one who determined what the Bible would actually be. These 66 books plus the Apocrypha. Since they did that, and its orthodox interpretation. So now the councils said what the Bible is, and the councils determined what the Bible says. So instead of going to the Bible, we just need to go to the Roman Catholic Church. Because he says, was it God-guided or not? So notice they're talking about authority. This is a major, major difference between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants, from which we are. These men are pointing to either the church or the creeds, confessions for their authority, not to the scriptures. So here is, I've said this before, the massive one of many, but probably the largest one between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism. As you read right there, they believe the Bible came out of the Roman Catholic Church. We believe the church came out of the Bible. So we submit ourselves to what Scripture says. The Roman Catholic Church has the Bible submit to what the Roman Catholic Church says. And we'll talk about that as well and what that looks like historically and then what that actually looks like today. So these men and many more, I just put in many more, I didn't want to bore you with all of these guys, are teaching at some of the highest levels and influencing the next generation of pastors and teachers. Therefore, they're also influencing the church and the books that are circulated throughout the church. So I want you to have an understanding of how academia works, right? So you actually have different levels. So you have guys that don't teach, right? So a PhD, which is a research degree. And so what they do is they research and write books. They're not teaching at the seminary. They're employed by the seminary. Maybe they hold an office at a seminary, but they are just researching, they're reading, they're compiling information, and they're writing out books. You know, the great saying within academia is, if you want to lose your PhD, stop producing books, right? So books and articles, these guys are on it. They're producing it, and then that's the upper echelon, and then they get their other PhD friends to give all the reviews, and so you got peer-reviewed books, you know, peer-reviewed by people who agree with you, and then they review them, and so these 10 scholars say, this is how it has to be, and then this book gets to go out. So those books then go out. The vast majority of them are certainly more academic in nature, thousands of footnotes, so on and so forth. Those books then go down to the people who teach seminary. So then those guys are like, man, I need some more material. And so then they look to those guys who are kind of the upper echelon. They're writing all these books. They're doing the research. Well, I can't do all that research because I'm busy putting together some sort of curriculum for my class, right? And so now you say, okay, I got these guys. I read these books over the summertime as I'm putting together my class. And so then you have level two. So level three, level two. And then level one are those poor, uneducated seminary students. So they go in. They got no time to research anything, right? You're doing 19 credits a semester, and you're trying to learn six different languages in about 6 minutes, and you're reading 100 books, you're writing 100 papers, and you're just digesting this stuff, not really looking to where it's coming from, and you're just putting it down on paper, you're regurgitating it. After 4 years, you graduate, you've got your diploma that says, I learned everything I was supposed to learn. You don't really know what it was, but you know that it was there. And other people told you that you learned it, so you know it's in there somewhere. And so then you start applying for churches, and you start and you say, okay, I get to be a pastor at this church, so I need to come up with these sermons now. Well, where do I get my material for these sermons? Well, I've got all these great seminary notes. So you start going back through all your seminary notes, and you start putting together all of your sermon series, and next thing you know, you're teaching what has been written by for the last 15 years that has now slowly trickled through the church, and that's how it gets into the common church, right? And so that's what we're seeing now, is it's in the common church. I get these questions, I get emails, hey, this seminary said this, have you read this journal article yet from this otherwise conservative seminary? This guy is now preaching that we need to adhere to the creeds and confessions. So for the last 3 years, I've been reading this, listening to sermons, watching these guys go on this very slow downward demise, right? And so now we're here, and these books are readily available for any one of you who would like to go out and read why you can't understand the Bible. But thankfully, somebody else can. Whatever they can, we don't know, but they can. So we have to trust the fact that we're told we can't and that we're told that he can. So essentially, you have this kind of a moderator, and he's saying, okay, these people over here understand the Bible. You people do not. I'm going to connect the two of you. But I ask, how does he know? Is he one of those specials that gets to understand the Bible and understand people understand the Bible? And how does he know I don't understand the Bible, right? And so that's what we're facing right now. And I hope you to be encouraged that you can sit down. You can read a Pauline epistle. You can read Joshua 16, 17. And you can say, hey, there's a lot of names here. But it's for a purpose. It's God's inspired word. You know, I know most of us probably skip over those, and we look for like keywords, therefore, or something. Once you get through the names, I know. But the point is this: God gave His Word to us so that He can be known. Special revelation, not just known as in He created the heavens and the earth, but known as in He, you need to be saved from your sin, and God made that way for you to be saved from your sin. If that is taken away from us, then we're just left in our sin, right? And then on page three there, the second bullet point is, Christians, we look to the scriptures as our authority. We also look to our historic Christian faith, not so much for helping and understanding the scriptures, but to make sure we're not off in our thinking. And I love, you know, I quoted John Owen this morning. I love reading John Owen. And he was before the Enlightenment time, and he's got really great things to say. I do not agree with everything that John Owen says. Many Puritans were off when it comes to eschatology, the end times, right? And so I don't hold to covenantalism. I don't hold to a lot of that. But when I read the scriptures and I have a dispensational view, I don't say, well, John Owen didn't hold to this, so I'm wrong. I say, no, I believe the scriptures are teaching this. That's why I hold to this. I don't stop reading that, right? I don't just pitch that all out, because if I'm expecting perfection, I read scripture. If I'm expecting someone to help clarify something, maybe I can read some old creeds and confessions and some old authors. So the point is, are you going to them for your authority, right? Why we believe what we believe is not because the Westminster Divines wrote it. We believe what we believe because it says it in scripture. And if they happen to agree with us, that's fantastic. Right, we're not taking away from all the work that they did, but we also don't hold to that because we read it in some sort of creed. So, why is it important to know why you believe what you believe there in bold? Because if we don't, we're going to be swayed by people who seem to have a great training and knowledge, and that happens a lot. And I'll just encourage you guys, like, don't, you know, you read commentaries, or you know, you listen to somebody preach and they wax eloquent on biblical doctrine or something, you think, man, I could never understand that. Actually, you can, right? You have the same Holy Spirit. The difference is just the effort that's put into understanding it. The Bible's clear. So this is perspicuity, is that the Bible is clear. It doesn't mean that it's easy to understand the first time you read it. It doesn't mean that it speaks to all things. You're not going to go to the Bible, you know, and find a book on geology, right? That's not what it's talking about at all. What it's saying is that if you apply yourself and you read and study the scriptures, you are going to have clarity in what you're reading and studying. So it's not, this guy has more understanding than me. No, it's probably he just reads more of it than you did. So what's the difference? Start reading the Bible more, right? So that's it. It's not a different Holy Spirit. It's not a Holy Spirit in measure. This guy gets 2/3 Holy Spirit. You've only got 1/3. You've only got 1/4. I'm really sorry, right? That's not what the Bible says. Right? We all have the same fullness. Be encouraged. You can sit down, you can read the scriptures as your authoritative source, and you can come to an understanding. If you have the time, I would highly recommend just taking a small book of the Bible, right? Something like Philemon, start there. And just as you're reading through the text, write your own notes as you're going through it. It's one of the greatest experiences you could do. I did it when we were missionaries. Before I had kids, we had time. I forget what that was like. But as I read the text, I've got hundreds of pages that I just sat down as I was reading. I just started writing my own notes on every single text. I got through 8 or 9 books of the New Testament, and then we had kids, and then it all changed. So if you don't have kids, or if they're out of the house, you got plenty of time. Just to sit down and do that is good for your own soul, too. And then what happens is, this amazing thing happens. I don't have a study Bible, but say you have a study Bible, and you're reading through the text, and you're like, I wonder what so-and-so thinks, and you're reading, like, oh, that's what I thought, too. And then all of a sudden you don't see a need to have that study Bible that you're holding on to so close in case somebody asks you a question. I don't know what that means. What does this guy say? He says this, and I agree with him. And so you can actually say, I read that text. I meditated on that text. I chewed on that text. And here's the thought that I came up with. I'm glad that he thinks the same way, so he's not a heretic, right? But here's the understanding that I came to. That's what we're able to do, is put in that time and energy, and it goes back to biblical literacy that Dave talked about earlier. So if we're not able to go back to the scriptures and stand on God's infallible word, then your hope is in something that'll change and ultimately fall under the weight of truth. You believe what you believe because you go back to the Bible. Now, there are also things that we hold to that aren't found explicitly in the text. As he said, the Bible does not teach on all things in life, right? We do hold to things that are derived from the text. So principle-based, right? The text does not say, do not smoke marijuana. Nowhere in the Bible will you see that. So if somebody says, the Bible doesn't say I can't do marijuana, you'd say that's absolutely correct. Nowhere in Scripture does it say not to do marijuana. But it certainly talks about sobriety. And it certainly talks about having a mind that's inebriated. It certainly talks about being out of control, right? So are those the effects that you have for smoking marijuana? Well, yeah, they are. Well, then the Bible does speak to it principally, maybe not specifically, right? So we're not saying that you only do and believe those things that the Bible talks about, but the Bible does talk about all things pertaining to life and godliness, even if in a principled way. Very, very, very important to understand, right? So any questions, comments on that little nugget before we get into the really, really hard part? I was hoping to do this next week. 5 minutes worth of questions, anybody? No, I'm really kidding. The one time I need you to ask questions. No.
Okay.
Always come through for me, Mark.
In terms of having discussions with other people.
Yeah.
Specifically with a granddaughter. Okay.
It's pretty specific, Mark.
A thing I've said to her is that I think it's important that we study doctrine or derive our doctrine from our own study of Scripture.
Yes.
And I've said it this way, that when we are judged, God's not going to judge us based upon what we were taught by our pastor. Now, in principle, so we are, my point being, I feel like we are individually responsible for the things we believe.
I agree. It's a great point.
And it doesn't, okay, you know, things that are not, will not influence our eternal salvation, okay? But something yet that's pretty controversial, maybe baptism.
Right.
Or eschatology.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
And we aren't, I've said, God's, when we are confronted with our doctrinal or theological beliefs, we're not going to say to God, yeah, but Pastor so-and-so taught me this.
That's right.
So is that, so I get the impression you agree with that.
I do, yeah.
And that's kind of the thing I think you're saying here, that we, you know, maybe we do our best to understand what Scripture's saying on a particular point that's not salvific.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, yeah.
But ultimately, and we may get it wrong. Ultimately, we may get it wrong, but we're going to, but if we do our best to understand that, it seems to me like that's the right thing to do.
Yeah, yeah, I would agree. I think we oftentimes forget the Bible says, you know, in 2 Corinthians 10, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done.
Yeah.
So he doesn't say you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and talk about other people.
Right.
Like, why did you believe what you believe? And I firmly agree that if you say, well, I read this in a book and this is what this guy believed and he seemed like a sharp guy, so I believe that. And God's going to be like, well, man, you were close. Right? I don't think so. Now, none of us are perfect. None of us have perfect theology or perfect doctrine. Absolutely. You know, you'd be prideful to think that you have it all right. But the point isn't that, you know, you can have it all right because you can't. The point is, can you point to the Scriptures for why you believe what you believe? I would agree.
And still beyond that, or applying to this, as applied to this, the Scripture that we have available to us today,
yeah,
commonly available to us,
yeah,
compared to where they in the 1500s, the 1400s. Hey, those people, Jonathan Edwards, for crying out loud.
Right.
I mean, he had to work hard to stuff that's available at our fingertips.
That's right.
Today.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think wasn't Todd taught last week, the more you know, the harder you're judged. So imagine standing before God, as we are, and Him saying you had the Bible in all these translations, you
much
had commentaries, much more will be required. Yeah. Chris, you have some?
Well, What do they say about progressive revelation? Do they kind of stop at the church councils then?
Yeah, that's a good question. Actually, they don't say anything. And that's good, like progressive revelation. Do we know more now than what they did then? Not in a salvific way, like salvation, but to have a greater understanding. And we do hold to a progressive revelation. But yeah, there's no mention of it. Because, and the reason being, I would suppose, this is my own opinion, is that they would say with the Enlightenment came, a casting off of Christianity as it was pre-Enlightenment. And so now we've gotten more into, kind of casting off the idea of miracles and God working in spiritual ways. And so maybe they would hold to progressive revelation stopping somewhere in their post-Enlightenment time. I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah. I don't know.
Just out of curiosity, like, in your opinion, what's behind these men who, that we would have considered, like, authoritative or whatever, like changing their authority, their face of authority?
Yeah, I think it's multi-faced. I think it's they're looking at some of the things the church believes now and saying we don't believe the right things because we're just going to the Bible. So if you were to go and read these 15, 1600s before Enlightenment came in, you will get an actual understanding of what the church taught. So they're looking for congruency between the church today and the pre-Enlightenment church or even pre-Reformation church, kind of. And so that connection comes not through our biblical interpretation, but by adhering to the creeds and confessions. So all throughout, like, the articles and stuff, they talk about the unity of the church being unified. And you'll see these quotes in here where the unification of the church comes because we have the same confession, right? And it's kind of taken off of it. They're not relying so much on biblical interpretation as they are you holding to this confession. So I think some of it has to do with that. Like, they want to see the church unified. They see wrong doctrine today, which we would agree. There's a ton of wrong doctrine out there. But we don't believe you have to go back to, the 1689 confession and all this to get the right doctrine. We believe you can read the scriptures and find it like that. And then I think the other one is just pride. I think that there's a pride to say, hey, look at us. We're not churchmen. Like, you guys, there's a difference between an academician and a churchman, right? So the churchman is the guy in the church that has to answer these questions. The academician writes a book that you guys will never actually talk to, and he gets to stout his opinions, and he doesn't care because he doesn't answer your email. You don't even know who he is, right? And so they can just kind of say these things without any accountability, and I think there's some pride to say, hey, I understand what Aquinas is talking about, and you don't, so let me explain it to you, and maybe you'll understand somehow. So I think it's a mix of stuff. I think it's hard to, like, put a finger on one thing, but does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pastor Bob, this is more of a practical question.
Sure.
How can we have more winsome conversations with our Roman Catholic neighbors who don't believe in the perspicuity or maybe even the sufficiency of Scripture, right? Like, maybe example using passages like 2 Timothy 3, mm-hmm. 2 Peter 1, mm-hmm. right, which speak clearly about the sufficiency of Scripture for life and practice. It's divine inspiration.
Yeah, that's a great question. And we're over time. that is, because the authority, so the Roman Catholic Church believes in three sources of authority, right? So you have the church in and of itself, which they equate to the Pope. You have Scripture, and then you have the councils and the creeds and the historic belief going through. So they would say we have three sources that actually keep them all in check, where you, as a Protestant, you just have one source, which is that solo Scripture we're talking about there. And so they would come to you and say, well, you're believing something just because you found it here. What we're saying is, the inspired Pope actually said that what the Bible said was true, and it aligns with what the church believed for the first 1,500 years. That's why I believe what I believe. So really, it comes down to an authoritative source. So when talking with them, they would actually agree with you that they would say, yeah, the Bible is a source of authority. So what you're going to wrestle with is you have to take that definite article out, or put the definite article in. The Bible is the source of authority, right? And so talking with them, asking questions, and you want to have a good conversation with them, like, why do you believe that the Pope is inspired? Like, how does that jive when the Pope has said several times throughout church history opposite of what Scripture says? Why do you submit to him instead of what the Scriptures say? So I think just asking real genuine questions and trying to find out, you know, why they would hold to that. But I've been reading some Roman Catholic apologists, and they're good. Like, they're solid as to why they believe what they believe. I mean, it's wrong, but they fully believe in what they believe. And so that's where I would start personally. So I don't know if that's helpful or not. But 2 Timothy and 1 Peter are great places, or 2 Peter are great places to go to. All right, guys, we'll start next week. Sola versus solo scriptura. And we'll start talking about that. So let me pray for us, and then we have our fifth Sunday fellowship. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that we can understand it and apply the truths into our own hearts and lives. And, Lord, may we be those who diligently search the scriptures, Lord, to find out if these things are true. Lord, may it just be a normal practice in our daily life to read your word, to pray to you, Lord, and just to apply the things that we're learning. Lord, we thank you and just pray that you would go before us this week. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a good week. I'm going to go get...
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.